Good morning, everybody. Good to see you today, and welcome to Stony. Well, you want to get your Bibles out, or if you use a smartphone app, like the Bible app, you want to get to Malachi. Excuse me, the book of Malachi. A good friend of mine once asked me why the lives of Christians don't seem all that different from the lives of non-Christians. And it was a genuine question. He wasn't asking, like, why don't we have a bunch of mansions and stuff, you know? Why hasn't God just, like, blessed our socks off with all kinds of popularity and wealth and all this? And that's not what he was getting at. He was asking not about special treatment, but rather if we really have a relationship with the creator of the universe, if we really have the Holy Spirit living in us, moving us, well then why wouldn't our lives be majorly impacted in the way that we live for our God? That's what he was wondering. And maybe you've wondered that too. I did note some examples to my friend of, well, look at this person, look at this person. I even talked about Jesus' huge impact in my own life and what it's meant to me. And he agreed with all that, but he remarked that it isn't the norm in our culture. That's not what we see all the time, at least not here in America. And I think he's right. I think he was right. He was on to something. But I'm here to tell you that I believe that being powerfully, hugely affected by your relationship with Christ, not only can it become the norm, but it should become the norm in our culture. This should take place, and it can. And so welcome to session 3 in our series, excuse me, Just Love. We're talking about the place where God's justice and his love meet in the Old Testament minor prophets. And these prophets teach us the importance of majoring in our relationship with God. So these past couple of weeks, we've been talking about what it means to have a close, fully devoted relationship to God that flows into every part of our lives. But for many, God still seems distant, and the relationship with him, cool, even cold. And so that brings us to Malachi here today, and our message entitled, When God Seems Far Away. You want to take that outline out of your program, and we'll use that as we study the book. First, let me show you the chart again that we've been looking at. A lot has happened in the life of Israel between Amos, that we studied last week, and Malachi this week. As the prophets warned, Assyria came in and defeated Israel in 722 BC, just shortly after the ministry of Hosea and Amos, who we've looked at already. And then, not too long after that, 140 years, if my math is pretty good there, in 586, Babylon came in, and they exiled the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember that Israel was broken into two kingdoms. And so the prophets predicted it, that God was going to allow these nations to come in at the north and the south, and indeed, it came to pass. But while the Israelites were in exile, God continued raising other prophets, and the people cried out to God in repentance. And in 538 BC, God moved in the heart and mind of the Persian king, Cyrus. He actually defeated the Babylonians, who were the superpower before him. Persia defeated them, and God moved that king to allow Israel to finally return to their land. And so over the next just about 100 years, there were three major returns. You can read about them in Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the other prophets. But they returned to the land. They were able to rebuild the temple. They were able to rebuild the walls of their capital city, Jerusalem. And they were even allowed to have their own governor during this time. So Persia was being pretty generous for a pagan nation following pagan gods. And that was the Lord at work, even through, you know, wicked rulers. And so they're back in the land, but as time is going on, the Israelites are noticing, well, we're back in the land, but we're still subject to Persia. Like, they're really still our boss. It's not our governor that's our real boss. He has to submit to the king of Persia. And they're noticing that the temple and their city, and just in general, it's not like it was in the glory days. You know, back in the heyday of David and Solomon and some of these other kings, we're not nearly as rich as we used to be. We've also had to work so hard for every little square inch that we have here this time around. When God first brought them in, he said, you're going to be able to drink from wells you didn't dig and all these kinds of things. You're going to have lands you didn't have to like tend in the first place. They're just growing and lush. But this time it was, you know, just a wasteland practically that they had to rebuild from scratch. Like, this isn't quite the you know, glory of what we were used to. And so Israel's looking at their mediocre existence right around, you know, between 444 and the following years. And they're thinking, well, maybe God's changed a little bit. You know, yeah, we're back in the land, but this isn't that special anymore. Maybe his love for us has grown cold, Israel's wondering. Maybe he's changed or even abandoned us. And so this is when God raises up the prophet Malachi in 432 BC to answer these accusations and questions from Israel. God, have you forgotten about us? It's just, yeah, we returned, but that was more Cyrus than God, I think. And yeah, we're in the land, but we worked really hard and built it ourselves. Can we really say you're working in our lives? Are you really close with us? And God comes in through Malachi to answer that and also make some of his own, raise his own questions and accusations. And so Malachi opens with God's biggest claim right there at the beginning, if you're in chapter 1. And Israel is questioning it right out of the get-go. God says this. He says, I have loved you. He just puts it plain and simple. I have loved you. I'm in love with you, says the Lord. But you ask, help me out. How have you loved us? So that's Israel. That's the root of what's going on here. God's saying, I love you, Israel. I have loved you. I've never forgotten about you. But Israel's saying, prove it. How have you loved us? And so in this chapter, God answers by describing the tale of these twins that grew up into two nations, Jacob, who grew up into the people of Israel, and Esau, his twin brother. You know the story from Genesis. And he grew up into the people of Edom. And God says, all through the centuries, I've continued to help Jacob. I've continued over and over again. But Edom, out of his arrogance, I've kept knocking him down. Even though they keep rebuilding, I keep slapping them down. And then God turns the spotlight on Israel. And he says, I'm not the one that fell out of love with you guys. He's like, you guys have changed. You've fallen out of love with me. And that's what the rest of the book goes on. A key passage for that is in chapter 3. If you flip over there or you see it here on the screen, God says this very plainly. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. And so God is just in that first part there. He's like, you guys are this little nation that keeps flip-flopping from following me to abandoning me. Remember, they were worshiping other gods and all kinds of things, involved in all kinds of immoral problems. He's like, you guys keep going back and forth, flip-flopping. The very fact that I haven't just wiped you guys out by now, hey, that's some proof that I love you, is what God is saying. And I've been gracious to you. He says, ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. God's saying, your words, your thoughts, your actions, you're just begging for me to bring my judgment, but I've been holding back. And when I do deliver judgments, like this exile they just went through, you have the opportunity to repent and return to me. I haven't completely obliterated you and wiped you off the face of the earth, even though you keep turning away from me. And so God concludes in this section, and you can help me out in a minute. He says, so return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? All through the book of Malachi, as you read it, you see that God will say something and Israel will say, how are we doing that? How is that the case? They're just questioning God at every turn. But this is their best one for sure. How do we return? Well, Malachi says, if you feel like God is far away from you, he's not the one that moved. That's what Malachi is saying to Israel. And Israel has returned to the land, but Malachi says, now we got to return to the relationship. We need to return, we need to reinvest in our relationship with the God who brought us back into this land. And so our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else, everything's going to flow out of this today, and you want to write it down. It goes like this. It's return to God to experience His work in your life. Return to God to experience His work in your life. Now, I feel like I need to give a little disclaimer, because this is one of those hard-hitting messages. You notice there's 6 points. They're going to be real fast. Don't worry. You're not going to be here till 3 in the afternoon. But it's a hard-hitting message, but I need a disclaimer, and it's this. When we go through real painful trials, like a terrible diagnosis or the loss of a job or worse, the loss of a loved one, we can go through times where God feels distant, where we feel alone. And that's something I understand, all right? I've been through rough times. An example was the loss of my brother Matt when he died. That's a tough time, you know, and it's a strain on the trust relationship that I have with my Creator. And I have to draw near to Him and trust Him to comfort me. And I know people have been through way worse than me, all right? My trials have been very light in this life. And I know even in this room there's people that have been through hurts greater than my own. But I want you to know that God's message to hurting, to those that are hurting, is one of love, one of comfort, one of drawing you to Himself, all right? And so he's not here to beat you down, to slap you down, all right? This message is to slap you down. No, this message is about, in the course of regular living, when we just feel like the relationship is just growing apart, all right? That's what this is about in this message, when we've wandered from God. And so we want to look at 6 ways to return to God's presence, because that's what Malachi says to Israel. In their case, things are going relatively well, but the relationship, they've wandered from that, okay? And so that's what we're talking about. 6 ways to return to God's presence. And these are not ways to earn His, 6 ways to earn God's love. No. All right? We already have God's love. Right at the beginning, God said, I loved you. Okay? It's like my kids. They don't need to earn my love. All right? I love my kids. There's nothing they can do or have to do to earn it. That's them right there. Good-looking boys. All right? I mean, but even if they weren't as good-looking as they are, I'd still love them. Okay? I mean, even if one day they grow up to despise me and they run away from home, I still am going to love my sons. All right? But if they run away, they're not living in my house, they're not experiencing my love, all right? Doesn't mean I've changed, but they need to return in order to experience the love that never went away. And so we're talking about 6 ways to return to God's presence, to see Him at work in our life. We're not somehow mustering up His love for us. The first one is this, on your outline and in Malachi, because we're going to go in the book's order, is to bring your best. Bring your best. In the earlier prophets, Israel had a real big problem with worshiping false gods. So we talked about in the last couple of weeks, we talked about their idolatry. But at this time in Israel's history, that wasn't as much of a problem anymore. It's like the exile kind of purified them from that for a while. You know, okay, all this worship of these false gods, all this idolatry, God sort of burned it out of them by the time they came back to the land. But we're about to see that Israel's worship is still very, very lackluster. All right, there you'll see what I mean. Let's get into it. In Malachi chapter 1, back there in verse 6, God says this to Israel. He says, "If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me?" says the Lord Almighty. "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name?" See, they question at every turn. He says, you place defiled food on my altar. You place defiled food. As you read on, they're bringing their sick and their blind animals, their diseased animals. They're using the Lord's temple, where they're supposed to be worshiping God in this sacrificial system back then, as a dumpster. All right, these are the animals they don't want anyway. They don't want to reproduce these animals. They certainly don't want to eat these animals. They got all diseases and stuff. And so they bring them as offerings to God. They're treating God's temple like a dumpster. And even while they're doing it, as you read on in the chapter, just a few verses later, They're actually complaining that it's still, oh, we're giving so much. This is such a burden. Look at this. It says in verse 13, and you say, after he's describing these diseased animals and blind animals, and you say, what a burden. Like, this is so hard worshiping God by bringing the stuff that we don't want anyway. What a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously. And so when we give God our leftovers, whether it's in worship or in our prayer time with him, even our church attendance, we're no doubt going to begin to drift from our relationship with God. We're giving him the leftovers. We're not going to expect a vibrant relationship with our God when we're not even bothering to show up vibrantly to the relationship. This is a reason why I choose to spend my time in the Word and in prayer later in the morning. You may do it earlier in the morning, first thing you do when you get up, but I'm groggy when I first get up, and so I found that I'm not really bringing God my best. I'm bringing God my, you know, tired, sleepy eyes, and all right, let's get into the Word, Lord. You know, so I decided later in the morning is when I do it. I also decided not to do it at night, because at bedtime, I'm also nodding off, you know, and I'm not really, I'm just doing it to check a box that, oh, I read the Word today, you know. And so I ended up setting a time during the day to get into prayer and Bible for this reason. I just wanted God to have me at my most alert, my most present. I felt like he deserved that. He's my creator. And so that's just a personal way that I apply this principle of bringing God. But there's lots of ways that we can ask that question. Have I been bringing God my best or the leftovers? You know, do you stay up real late Saturday night? Were you up real late last night? And now you're like yawning through the service today. Don't blame it on me, all right? Please don't blame it on me. I'm fragile. No, I'm just kidding. Are you staying up late? You're coming in exhausted when you should be coming up looking forward to this day all week. You know, this should be, Sunday's actually the first day of the week, right? Because we kick off our week worshiping God, and we should be looking forward to it for the rest of the week, to do it all over again. And so come in prepared. Maybe you're in the habit of donating stuff you need to get rid of in your house, and that's okay. You know, there is that principle, one man's trash, another man's treasure, okay? So if you got an old couch and you don't want it anymore, there might be somebody who needs a couch. But are you only willing to donate the stuff you want to get rid of anyway? But when it comes time, God sends somebody your way who needs to borrow your car for a day. And you say, oh no, I'm not going to do that. What if they dent my car, you know, and it's a hassle with insurance and everything. And come on, are we willing to give God anything that he requires of us? Any need that pops up. What about in serving? You know, I know there's the opportunity in your program, a few needs around the church for people to step up and serve. Is that something that God is calling you to do? Give your time. Your time's the most precious thing you've got, the most precious resource you've got. Can you give that to him? And when you're doing it, when we serve, this is important for all of us. If you're already plugged into ministry and serving, are you doing it with joy? Or are you doing it begrudgingly? Like, oh, you know, I'm only doing this because I have to do it and nobody else around here does anything and I'm going to... That's not the right heart. All right? We got to bring God our best. If we want to experience God's best, we got to come at him with our best in all the aspects of our lives. All right, the second way to return to your relationship with God is to follow godly leaders. Malachi is calling out the religious leadership in chapter 1. Along with their lackluster worship, he's also calling out the religious leaders. And he says this in verse 7 in chapter 2. He says, the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. So as a pastor, one of the pastors here at Stony, I really feel the punch in this one, all right? This is a direct hit to me, all right? A direct swing at me to watch myself. But it's also a reminder for us to follow people that are godly leaders too, not just to be a godly leader, but to also follow godly leaders. When I teach about Jesus, I pray that I'm doing the right thing, that I'm saying the right thing, that I'm proclaiming the truth about him. Because in our culture, we have crafted a lot of different Jesuses. I know it sounds weird, But we've crafted a lot of different Jesuses, like he was just a teacher or a prophet or even an angel. Some people preach the Uncle Sam Jesus. You know, he wears the red, white, and blue outfit all the time. Some people preach the loves to party with me just as I am Jesus. You know, he's just all right with me, and we're best buds, and so I can, you know, hang out and do whatever I want, and Jesus is totally cool with it. And the reason many of us pastors will avoid teaching the real Jesus is because he's very countercultural, and we want to be liked. Everybody wants to be liked. I want to be liked, you know, and so we teach, sometimes we're tempted to teach a different Jesus that blends more with the culture, and that's not what we ought to do. And so I was thinking, if you follow a teacher who is teaching you the wrong Jesus, and you're trying to draw near to that Jesus, one day you're going to find you might get tingly feelings sometimes. Oh, this Jesus just loves me just as I am, or this Jesus is cool with me being an arrogant jerk because he's an arrogant. No. All right, you got the wrong Jesus. If you keep drawing near to that Jesus, you might feel the tingly excitement sometimes because you can get fired up emotionally, but eventually you're going to fall flat and you're going to feel very distant. You know why? Because that Jesus is a figment of your imagination if it's not the real Jesus. We want to find the real Jesus in Scripture. We want to follow leaders that teach the real Jesus, that teach truth, like God is calling out the priests in Malachi to do hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. This ought to be true in our daily devotionals. If you follow a devotional, maybe a Bible study that helps you, you know, or gives you notes in your daily reading of the Bible, make sure that these guys are teaching the real Jesus. If you have a question, you can always ask, you know, Pastor Randy. He's got a good head on his shoulders, and he could say, oh yeah, that guy's got a good head, or that woman's got a good head on her shoulders, that you can follow that devotional. Pick good material for your family devotions and for your small group, and of course, here at church. Let's be sure that we're teaching and we're following leaders that teach the real Jesus. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, he said, you can tell a good teacher by their fruit, just like you could tell a good tree by its fruit. You know, I actually was just teaching this with the kids last Wednesday in Kids Life last week. You can tell a good teacher by what they do. And so, you know, look at a teacher when they get off the stage. All right, I'm allowing you to put me under scrutiny here, and I'm always going to let you down from time to time. All right, I'm not perfect, but is my life, is anybody's life, doing the things that they teach? Are they humbly following their Lord? If not, that's not a person, a man or a woman worth following. All right, the third way to turn yourself back into the relationship with Jesus, number three on your outline, is to protect the family. Malachi tells Israel in his writing to them that their family problems are leading to a distance between them and God. You'll see here as we read. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. You've broken faith with her. These men, as you read on in this chapter here, in this part of the chapter, these guys are treating their wives like garbage. All right? They're treating their wives like garbage, and God is calling them out. He condemns their sexual immorality in 2:11, their marital unfaithfulness in 2:14, the breakdown of godly families, they're not raising godly children in 2:15, and even their running rampant divorce in 2:16. And God says, you do all of this stuff here, and then you come and pray to me and you wonder why I'm not answering your prayers. Like I'm going to rally to your side when you're treating your spouse, who you're in a marriage covenant with, like garbage, and you expect me to just rally to your aid. The family relationship, especially the husband and wife, is meant to be the deepest relationship that two people can share. It's a gift from our Creator right back in Genesis, right back in the beginning, right even before sin and the fall. We've got this gift of the family, this gift of marriage. God said it's not good for the man to be alone, and he made the perfect match, the woman. We fit together and complement each other physically, but also mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And so we can't expect that if we mess that number one human relationship up, that it's not somehow going to create distance between us and our Creator. Of course it is. We're ruining our number one relationship that our Creator has gifted us. That's going to hurt our relationship with Him. Now, if your relationship is strained right now because your husband or wife has hurt you in some way, if a husband betrays his wife, God says here in this chapter that He's going to rally to the person's help. So if you're going through a time of trouble, God is going to come and rally to you. But what He's saying to the offender, He's saying if you've wronged your spouse or wronged your kids, you need to repent. You want to draw close to your Creator, you need to repent, and you need to pour yourself back into your family relationship. And so, if you're single, one way that you can guard your marriage relationship is to build your own character. Look for somebody with godly character and stay out of bed until you're married. Follow the example of good, godly relationships around you and strive to be like that. If you're married, then don't look for greener grass in other men or other women or even online. All right? We've got an opportunity to water our own lawn. If you're worried about greener grass, water your own lawn. Pour into your marriage, your own marriage. We've got an opportunity to do that with this marriage event coming up in November. Check out the details in your program. Register for that. Invest in your marriage. That's a practical step here that will not only get you closer to your husband or your wife, but it'll get you closer to your Lord as you're working on that relationship. Let's build families that guard against immorality, unfaithfulness, and divorce. Families that are raising kids to know Jesus. That is a way we return to our relationship with our Creator, who set up the family in the first place. Number four there on our outline, as we continue trucking along as fast as I can, is to stand for justice. Malachi calls out the people and tells them that they need to stand up for justice. As we get later in chapter 2, verse 17, Malachi says to the people of Israel, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied Him, you ask? They ask at every turn. "By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and He is pleased with them. Or, on the other side, where is the God of justice?" So, that seems like two weird things. All right? Why, how can they, everything is evil, that's evil is good, and God loves them, and also, where's the God of justice? So what's going on there? Well, I think, I've read a couple of different ideas of how these two things mesh. I think what this probably is saying to us is, I can rationalize why I did something wrong. Yeah, okay, I know I lied about that, but I had my reasons. Or yeah, I know I should have done that or shouldn't have done that, but we rationalize ourselves. I'm really a good person, and this I've got good reasons. But if somebody wrongs me, then I'm like, "Lord, strike that woman who cut me off in traffic down with your fire," you know? As soon as somebody wrongs me, where is the God of justice? When it's me, all right? When it's my own selfish reason. Need to get this right. Just give me one second, because I've been touching this like a million times. All right, there we go. I'm not the professional. Our senior pastor, Randy, is at having a mic on my ear. Here we go. God answers these people. They're justifying their own sin, their own evil actions, and they're even celebrating it. But of course, when they're wrong, then they're like, "Oh, God's not going to do anything about it anyway," and they're calling God out. Where is He? And Malachi answers this with a prophecy about the coming of Jesus. He says the Lord's going to come into His temple with justice, and the God of justice that you seek is going to be there. And he's talking about when Jesus came in. An example, Mark 11, when Jesus clears the temple. That was God coming into His temple, and He, turned over the table of the money changers. He confronted the hypocrisy of it all. And Malachi says as he moves into the next chapter, he says, "I will come near to you," this is the Lord speaking, "I will come near to you to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers their wages, who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and deprive the aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. So God says, you want justice? You need to be on the side of justice. God's not going to overlook your fake spirituality, your sexual immorality, or your injustice. If we want to be near to God, we need to fight to hold His standards in our lives. We need to be people of justice in order to draw near in a good way to the God of justice. Otherwise, it's a fearful time when He shows up in our lives. If you're a defender of the defenseless, if you're an upholder of the truth and of justice, you'll be a person that is close to the God of justice in a very good way. The fifth way to return into God's presence here on our outline is to support God's work. Support God's work. Now, this one might seem like a stretch to some of you guys. You're like, Chris, are you really going to work tithing into this somehow? You really somehow massaged having to give to the church into your sermon this morning? All right. Well, look, remember when we read the what I would call Malachi's main idea in verse 7 in chapter 3, it said this. It's actually, well, you can't even read that there, but I'll read it to you. It's in the gray letters. He says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? All right, so that's the main idea. Return to me and I'll return to you. And their big question is, how do we return? So what's the very next thing that he has to say? He says, will a mere mortal rob God, and yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. And then he goes on to say, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven. So God calls Israel out here to support the ministry of the temple by their tithes. That's what it did. Now, a tithe means a tenth of their income. That's a huge sacrifice. All right, and there's no getting around that. That's a big command from the Lord. He's asking a lot here. But he's saying, if you want to experience God's work in your life, invest in His work. Be fully committed, and even your money, and to invest in His work. Jesus in the New Testament and the New Testament writers, they practiced and taught the principle of tithing. But they also went above and beyond. They taught believers to be gracious, above and beyond gracious with their giving. That we live like Jesus, who is above and beyond with us and gave us literally everything, His own life. And we're taught to model that in our giving and the support of His work. We're called to give faithfully and joyfully and sacrificially, and doing it all while trusting God to meet our needs. Just like it's promised here in this passage. He says, do this and see, I'm going to take care of you. You'll get the rain when you need the rain. You'll get what you need here. He doesn't just say you get what you need. He says He'll open up the floodgates. And I'm not saying you're going to get a mansion because you start tithing. This isn't a health, prosperity gospel that I'm preaching here. But God will meet our needs. You know, since Leah and I were married, we committed to give a tenth of our income. That was going to be our bare minimum. We got to at least do that. And from the gross, too. Not from the net, but from off the top. Even before the government got theirs, you know, God gets His. And we committed to do that. Sometimes we're able to raise that a bit, and then we got to lower it back down, but that's our minimum. Plus, we've been able to support missionaries and sponsor children. Maybe you do that kind of thing, like a Compassion International, and give to special projects like the building pledge we're in the middle of here. Now, I'm not boasting by saying that. I'm telling you, I'm leading by example, all right, in this. I know we get a little uncomfortable when pastor talks about money, and we're like, can we go back to the sexual immorality? I was feeling more comfortable about talking about that in church than what you're doing now. So I want you to know I do lead by example. And the other thing is, it's not about big donations. It's not about getting tons and tons of money. That's not the point here. Jesus, you remember the story. He celebrated the widow who just gave a couple coins. And it wasn't, and there are people dropping in big, you know, baskets of money into the offering. And then Jesus is like, no, that lady there, that gave the two coins. That stood out to him because she was giving joyful and faithfully and sacrificially and trusting God to take care of her. Jesus said that where our treasure is, there our heart will be. We invest in what matters to us. You see that with your hobbies. You see that with your home. You see that with your families. You'll invest in what matters to you. And so the advance of God's kingdom here in our community and beyond, that does matter to me. And so I'm happy to give to that as much as I'm able to do, and sometimes more than I'm able to do. And that really does make me feel close to him. And I know we have a lot of regular, generous, faithful givers here at Stony. I thank God for that. And I hope you feel the same way, that as you give to the Lord, you really do feel a connection with him because you're investing in something, and that's where your heart is going to be. You're going to be passionate about that. And it works both ways. And so supporting the Lord's work is one way that we draw close to God. And then finally, the sixth thing there on our outline, to return to God's presence. And this is the biggest one. Really, all the rest of these up until now will kind of fall under this one too. Could almost be the main idea, but it's not. Do you remember what the main idea is? I told you, don't forget it. All right. The sixth thing is this: humble yourself. As I'm rattling through all these points, are you presuming not to need this message today? Is it making you feel defensive, you know, as these things are called out? Why are you coming after me, Chris? You know, I don't need to change here or there. Well, Malachi, he writes this. He says in verse 13 in chapter 3, "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord, and yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." God says, "You're speaking arrogantly against me." This is a pretty candid passage in Scripture. Many people have felt, and maybe you've even felt, the way that Israel feels here, that God wants us to walk around like joyless programmed robots, you know, doing all these commands, keeping all these commands and not doing any of the, quote, fun stuff, while people that are doing their own thing apart from God, they're having a blast with no consequence. You know, that's what Israel is seeing, and so they've decided, well, we're going to blow off God's commands and we're just going to start living our own way. We consider that to be better. That's what Israel's saying. All I can say here, I can say a lot, but in the time I've got, all I can say is that has never been my experience in following God's command to be a lifeless, joyless, programmed robot. That's just not the way it is when you're really following the Lord. I'm telling you that from my experience, that as I followed my designer, my creator, the one who knows how I work best, I find over and over again that following his way fills my life. It fills my life. It brings out the best in me. It brings out the best in my family. It brings out the best all around me as I follow his way. It's worth it. And so I continue to, even though sometimes it'll pop up in my head that I've got a better idea on how to do this, Lord, than your idea, I got to humble myself and say, yeah, but I don't know what you know, God, and so I'm going to follow your way. And that kind of applies back to all these other five things that we've been talking about. Doesn't mean everything's going to always go great in my life or even good in my life. You know, Jesus was loved, dearly loved by the Father, right? I mean, there's even testimony of that. The sky opens up at his baptism. He says, "This is my son whom I love. Follow this guy." Jesus was faithful and sinless, and yet he was arrested, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was stripped naked in front of a crowd and even his own mom watching, where he was tortured and died an excruciating, literally excruciating death. And yet he was faithful to the Lord. Jesus loved his disciples. He says in his upper room talk with them in the Gospel of John, he just keeps pouring on how much he loves these disciples of his. And they go out and they begin living faithfully for him in the book of Acts. But we see as Christian history goes on, these people were arrested. They were rejected from their community. They were beaten, and many of them were even killed for being faithful to their Lord. And yet each of them still teaches. Jesus taught, the disciples taught, that you should follow the Lord. Even though they experienced all of that, they still taught to follow and obey God, that that was the way to live because their closeness with Him. You see, by doing that, they drew near to the creator of the universe, and their closeness with Him was infinitely greater than the nastiness of the world that was attacking them and even in some cases killed them. Besides that, Malachi gives a promise to those that will humble themselves here toward the end of the chapter in verse 16. He says, "Then those who feared the Lord," so those who decided to be faithful to the Lord, "those who feared the Lord talked to each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence," in God's presence, "concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. On the day when I act, said the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession." Those who hear this word from Malachi and return to the Lord, God says they will be God's treasured possession. He will be proud of them. He will want them close to Him. They'll be special to Him. He's going to show them off to the universe and say, "These are the ones that chose to follow me." It's the ones that God's going to brag on. Living for Jesus isn't pointless. It's worth everything. It's worth everything. We're going to have the band come up. We've got our offering here in just a moment. But I want to read one last passage because I like to give you a bonus little passage. I've noticed I've been doing that just about every week here. I've got a little bonus thing here. Malachi closes his book in chapter 4. If you read it through, it's a very short chapter. You could probably do it by the end of my rambling here. He talks about the coming of Jesus and how John the Baptist, well, we know him now as John the Baptist. He didn't name him back then, but he said he'll have a messenger who will prepare his way. And he says, and Jesus is going to show up. And he tells them what to do between now and then. He says this, gives them a couple things, but I want to read one to you from verse 4. He says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel." And so Malachi is basically saying, you guys already know this stuff. Everything Malachi wrote was already in the law of Moses. He said, just do what you know you should be doing. And I read that and I thought, there's going to be people here at Stony Creek Church, you know, a couple thousand years later, hearing this message, and nothing I say today is going to be a surprise to you. Nothing, none of these points were like, now that point has never been preached in church before. No. All right, we know this stuff. Jesus taught this stuff. It's not just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. Jesus taught it. We know this stuff. The question is, are we doing it? Because knowing it and doing it are two different things. And if we're feeling far from the Lord in our lives, here's six things. You wrote them down. Six ways that you can turn back and see God at work in your life. I think of what Jesus said in Revelation in his letters to the church. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Just open up the door and I'll come in and I'll eat with you. You'll get to sit with me and fellowship with me and be with me." And so let's open up the door. Maybe for the first time you want to start your relationship with Jesus. Maybe it's time to just return. Whatever it is, do business with the Lord as we give our offerings and as we sing this song together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, who was even obedient to death, even though it cost him physical, ultimate harm, death and separation from you, God. He allowed that to happen to himself to save us. He brought his best. Lord, may we bring our best back to the relationship so that we can see you at work in our life, so we can have that closeness with you. God, we give you this offering as an act of worship. That's part of how we draw near to you and we worship you with it. It's not an act to pay you back. We could never do that. We just worship you. We just draw near to you, even as we give and even as we sing here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.